theme of the Hebrew letter is the superiority of Christianity over Judaism. And in the first chapter, the apostle argues the fact that in this dispensation of time, we have a superior spokesman. And Jesus Christ is that spokesman. God has spoken to us today by his Son. And one of the key words in the letter, of course, is better. And as we studied last week, we have a better spokesman. And I want to look at some of these passages that use the word better and draw some lessons from them. And the next better that we'll look at will be in the 6th chapter and in the 9th verse of that 6th chapter. The apostle says, but beloved, and the term beloved is used by different writers, a very affectionate term to refer to brethren. But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you. And we're going to talk about these better things. And then he says, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. And so he talks about the better things. And he says we are persuaded of better things. Now, to get the meaning of what he's talking about, we'll have to look at the context. In the 5th chapter, he has been talking about Melchizedek. Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. But he says in the 11th verse, the 5th chapter, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. Now the problem wasn't on Paul's part. He didn't have any problem articulating what he needed to say. But the problem was with the Hebrews. They, of course, the Hebrew Christians, they were dull of hearing. They had not made the progress. They had not grown as they should have. And he points that out in the 12th verse. For the time you ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he's a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So he pointed out that they had failed to grow. They had failed to study. And he points out then in the first part of the 6th chapter that they need to progress beyond the first principles. He says, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ. And when he says leaving, he does not mean just to abandon. That's not the idea. The idea is that they were to progress beyond that. And that's what we are to do. We are to continue to study and enlarge upon the first principles. We have to continue to teach these to other people. But we as children of God, we should progress beyond them. There are other things, the meat of the word. And so that's what he's telling these Christians they need to do. And let us go on unto perfection. Perfection here has to do with the maturity of a Christian. God expects us to become full grown. Go back to the 14th verse, and he uses the term full age. He says, but strong meat belongeth to them that are full age. And one who is of full age is one that has gone on to perfection. And so this is the idea of perfection, not the idea of ever becoming perfect, of being able to live a perfect life without ever sinning. But the idea is we are to mature and become of full age. And, of course, we will eliminate many sins from our lives as we grow in Christ Jesus. And then he goes on to, to enumerate these first principles that they are to progress beyond. And I will not read them for time's sake, but simply I'm simply trying to show you what the context of the passage is all about that we're studying in verse 9. But he points out the reason they needed to grow and to make progress, that they might not apostatize and fall away. And he points out the great danger in apostasy, the great danger of not making progress in Christianity. He says, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come." In other words, he's now describing people who had become Christians. They had been enlightened. They had obeyed the gospel. They had tasted the heavenly gift. They, of course, were partakers of the Holy Ghost. The Holy Spirit, of course, dwells in Christians through the medium of the Word. Whenever we are faithful to God, when we obey the gospel, they had tasted the good word of God and, of course, the powers of the world to come. In other words, they had a foretaste of heaven, the joy and the peace that comes to one who is a Christian, and the hope. They, of course, had enjoyed all of that. And he says, now one who has obeyed the gospel and then fails to continue and fails to grow, if he falls away, if they fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they have crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. So he simply says, for it is impossible for those now who have been enlightened, if they fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. The point is, the problem is with the individual. It's not that God will not accept people who will repent, but he warns us, after we know the truth, enjoy the truth, and then in face of the truth, we turn our back upon the truth and go back into the world, then our latter state is worse than the beginning. It's the same truth that Peter is talking about here in 2 Peter, the second chapter, when he says in verse 20, "For if after they have escaped the pollution of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning." You might mark this down. This is a parallel verse by another writer to what the Apostle Paul here is saying in the sixth chapter of the Hebrew letter. In other words, the latter end is worse. He, of course, is not talking about degrees of punishment. Many passages are completely lifted out of context to try to hold up this doctrine. And this is one of the favorite passages of the people who teach degrees. But when you study contextually, he's talking about man presently. You and I, if we should apostatize today, we would be in worse condition than we were before we obeyed the gospel. That's what he's saying. Because our hearts would be hardened, the gospel would not have the pull upon our hearts that it did before. He says, "For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire." So we're warned about apostatizing. Our hearts will become hardened. We'll come to the place where the Word of God will not have any power in our lives. In other words, there's no prize pole. You know, many times, maybe on some occasions, you have been working, or at least the men, and something real heavy get flat on the ground. And it's so heavy, you can't get a prize pole under it, and you really in a mess. Because, you see, you can't get that leverage to prize it up. And that's what he's talking about. The time can come where we can become so hardened in sin that the Word of God doesn't prize us up. It just doesn't affect our hearts. And this can happen to us. It can happen to any of us. We can so apostatize that it is impossible to bring us to repentance because of our own doing, if I have any understanding of what the apostle here is saying. So he's warning them now about apostasy and failing to grow, and their failing to grow will most certainly cause them to apostatize. Then he illustrates it with the earth. He illustrates what Christians are to do. He says, "For the earth drinketh in the rain that cometh often upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God." In other words, when you've got good ground and you cultivate it, you sowed the seed, and the Lord gives the rain, then of course, what does it do? It produces fruit. When you've got good ground and you've got the right season, then fruit is produced. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. Now, if you've got ground and it does not produce good fruit, what does the fellow do with it? Well, it is to be burned off. It just doesn't produce, and it is rejected. And so this is what he's talking about with this illustration. If I have any understanding, he's pointing out, as Christians, we are to grow and bear fruit. And when we fail to bear fruit, then, of course, we are rejected. We're not pleasing in the sight of Almighty God. Now, as children of God, we need to recognize that the supreme test of discipleship is fruit-bearing. That's what he's telling us here. And when you look at this verse 9 now, after you look at the context, he says, "But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you." In other words, he's been talking about them not growing, and some apostatizing, some failing to bear fruit, completely being rejected. But he says, "I am persuaded of better things of you." And of course, what he was talking about, he was expecting them to what? Bear fruit. And that's exactly what you and I must do to be pleasing in the sight of God. When we become Christians, if we do not grow, if we do not study, if we do not develop, if we do not become full grown, there is a danger of us apostatizing. If we don't continue to make progress, Christianity is a religion that is a taught religion that demands that we be constant in our efforts, constant in our growth, and constant in our fruit bearing. And whenever we fail to do this, then there is a great danger. Now let's look at Romans 7. if you will, in verse 4. And there the Apostle Paul talks about fruit bearing. When we become children of God, we are to bear fruit. He says, Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. So he points out that now, of course, they were dead to the law of Moses by the body of Christ. They were now married to another. They were married to Christ. And now, as Christians, their responsibility was to bear fruit unto God. And that, of course, is what Paul is talking about here in this sixth chapter of the book of Hebrews. We are to bear fruit. This is what Jesus is talking about in the 15th chapter of the book of John, when he would say, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit is taken away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. You see, Jesus is talking about you and me. He's talking about New Testament Christians. He is talking about New Testament Christians and being purged. And he purgeth it, and it will bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. What keeps us purged? What keeps us clean? The word. You know, the devil doesn't want the word preached. He knows what it'll do to Christians. It'll develop you. It'll make you grow. It'll cause you to be mature. It'll keep the sins cut off of your life. If the devil can persuade preachers not to preach the word, not deal with sin, not purge the disciples, then of course he can carry us into apostasy. We must be clean. We're clean through the word. And we must be fruit bearers, you see. He says in verse 4, abide in me and I in you, as a branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine. No more can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered, and men gather them, and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. And that goes back again, you see, to what he's saying here in the sixth chapter of the Hebrew letter. Ground that does not produce, that produces thorns and briars, then that ground is rejected. The ground that when it receives the rain and it produces the herbs, it is a blessing. It bears fruit. And so you and I are to bear fruit, you see. If you abide in me and my word abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Verse 8, herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. Now Jesus taught here, we are to bear much fruit. Paul is telling these Hebrews, they are to bear fruit. That is the test of discipleship. Now, we are to bear the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. You remember as Paul wrote to the Galatians, he said in the fifth chapter, beginning with about verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. This is fruit that is to be born in our lives. It is the fruit of the Spirit. In other words, it is produced by the Spirit, and the Spirit produces this through the Word. The love, the proper love we are to have for one another and for God and for the church, that love can only be learned from the Spirit. We are to grow in love, abound in love. The love that the Spirit teaches, and joy and peace and long-suffering. And so we can see then that Paul said he was persuaded of better things. This is what he's talking about, you see. That these people would what? Bear fruit. That they would grow. And if you look there then in the next phrase, in that ninth verse of the sixth chapter, we'll look at that for just a minute. He says also, and things that accompany salvation. And I think that's worthy of thinking about a minute. He said, now I'm persuaded of better things of you, and what I am expecting of you are the things that accompany salvation. Well, what accompanies salvation? What accompanies salvation? You stop to think about it now. Many of you could make a long list, but one of the first things that accompanies salvation is joy and rejoicing. You know, you go to the 8th chapter of the book of Acts, and there you see a man, the Ethiopian eunuch, and he obeys the gospel. Philip baptizes him, and in verse 39 of the 8th chapter of Acts, the record says, and when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, and the eunuch saw him no more, and went on his way rejoicing. There is great joy, unspeakable joy, in the heart of a man who is saved, because he recognizes that he now is free from sin. He has the hope of eternal life. He does not have to carry the burden of sin. God is his Father. There is great joy in the heart of a Christian. And that's one of the things that accompanies salvation. You remember Paul, as he wrote to the Philippians, said to them in Philippians 4 and in verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. And as I have pointed out from time to time, this joy and rejoicing is in that which is divine. It finds it's not in things of this earth, but in God, in Christ, in the hope of heaven, knowing all is well with our soul. This is the great joy that is ours all the time. And so Christians have joy and they rejoice because this accompanies salvation. And something else that accompanies salvation is the privilege of prayer. Now you think about people who are not saved. Why, they don't enjoy what you and I enjoy. We can call God our Father. We can approach him any hour of the day. We have divine assurance that he is concerned with us and that he hears our every prayer, like in 1 John 5 and about verses 14 and 15. John says, and this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desire of him. Now you think about how wonderful it is to be able to communicate with God. That's one of the blessings that accompanies salvation. The great blessing of being able to worship God. And of course, prayer is worship, I understand that. But all of the other acts of worship that God, or the other four acts of worship that the God of heaven has authorized, like in Acts 2 and verse 42, after these people obeyed the gospel, after they were saved, the record says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. So we see that worship accompanies salvation, and something else that accompanies salvation is the privilege of sharing the gospel with others. The same blessings that we enjoy, our friends and neighbors can enjoy. And that's exactly what we see happening when people obeyed the gospel in New Testament days. The first thing we see these people doing is sharing the gospel with other people, like in Acts 5 and 42, and daily in the temple and in every house, they cease not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. That accompanies salvation. And the encouragement that we are to give others and the encouragement that we receive, that accompanies salvation. You remember the Hebrew writer said in the 10th chapter of the book, he says, let us consider, this is verse 24, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Now you think about how wonderful it is to have brethren who are concerned with us, who will provoke us to love and to good works, who will help us bear our burdens, as the apostle tells us in Galatians 6 and in verse 2. He says, bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. That accompanies salvation. You see how wonderful it is to be saved? Not only the hope of heaven in the after a while, that is the ultimate of it, but you see what accompanies salvation while we're here in the earth. The joy that we have in our hearts, the privilege of talking to God, to worship to Him, to share this great blessing with others, and the encouragement that we give one another. Now you think about people who are out here in the world, and they get down and out, and nobody to help them, and nobody to encourage them, nobody to say an encouraging word. But as Christians, we have one another in the family of God to help us in time of trial and in time of great difficulty. This accompanies salvation. Another thing that accompanies salvation is being an example, being a light in the world, and being the salt of the earth, going back to Matthew 5, 13 and 16. And then another thing that accompanies salvation is loving and being loved by the family of God. You know, the apostle said, as he wrote to the Romans in the 12th chapter and in the 10th verse, he says to these brethren, let love be without dissimulation, without any hypocrisy, you see, showing them the great love. And then in verse 10 he says, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. Now this is one of the blessings that accompanies salvation. Everybody needs love. People have experimented, and you see the experiments with little babies. They need love. When they come into the world, they need to be coddled, and they need to be loved, and love needs to be shown to them, and if they don't get that love, they don't properly develop. All of us, we need love all of our lives. We need the love of Almighty God, and we most certainly are loved by our God, and we need to be loved by one another. This is what the Bible teaches. We are to love one another. We need to be loved by one another. This is one of the blessings that accompanies salvation. We are to be kindly affectioned one to another. There is to be brotherly love. There is, if you go to Peter, the grace is there in 2 Peter. He talks about brotherly love is to be added to our faith. You remember when he says, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and then he says to patience godliness, and then in verse 7 he says, and to godliness brotherly kindness, or brotherly love, brotherly kindness, affection. There is to be affection among brethren. Now, agape love, of course, is will love. We know that. But there is to be an affection among God's people. The Bible teaches that. There is to be agape love among us, but there is to be affection among us. Brotherly kindness. And this accompanies salvation. You see. You think of all of the blessings that are yours and are mine because we're Christians. The blessings that accompany our salvation. We who are members of this congregation, we are members of this family. You see, these things accompany salvation. Help in time of sorrow. You remember the apostle said in the 12th chapter in verse 15, he says, rejoice with them that do rejoice. And when we got something to rejoice over, we got brethren to rejoice with us. And when in time of sorrow, he says, weep with them that weep. Many times we'd have a hard time making it if it were not for our brethren who would weep with us when we weep. That is one of the things that accompanies salvation. And then the great care that God has for us. You remember Peter talks about that in 1 Peter the 5th chapter. And down in about the 8th verse he says, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you, you see. And in the 6th chapter of the book of Matthew, there he talks about the providential care that comes to those that are saved, the special care that God has for his children. Another thing that accompanies salvation is a spirit of benevolence. You know, Dorcas, in the 9th chapter of the book of Acts, when we begin to look at her life as a Christian, we're told in verse 36, now there was a Joppa, a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and alms deeds, which she did. And so we see then that Dorcas was full of good works and alms deeds. Why, that accompanies salvation. Whenever people are saved, this is what you see out of people. You see people who are saved, they are people who rejoice and have joy. They are people who can pray to Almighty God. They are people who worship God. They are people who are busy teaching other people. They are people who are examples. They are people who go around encouraging one another. They are people who love one another and have affection for one another. There are people who help one another in time of sorrow. There are people who depend upon God and know the great blessing of His divine providence. as he takes care of them. And then there are people who grow spiritually. This accompanies salvation. You see, it's like Peter said, as newborn babes long for the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. And then going back to our very text and context, there in the fifth chapter, when he rebukes them for failing to grow. Because growth is one thing that accompanies salvation. When he talks then about we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, if I have any understanding, these would be the things that were under consideration. And so you can well see, when we become Christians, and these things, and you could list some other things, and these things do not accompany our lives, then we won't long be Christians. We'll fall away when we fail to develop. And so he says, I am persuaded of better things of you. Now, this is a very encouraging statement. This is to encourage them. Then let's move on. Let's move now to the seventh chapter. And here he talks about a better high priest. He now has been talking about Melchizedek, and Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, and he now is describing Abraham. These kings, in the 14th chapter of the book of Genesis, if you've read the story, these kings, I guess you'd say, that came out of the northeast down from Babylon and that section, and they came into Palestine, and they invaded, of course, the southern part of Palestine where Sodom and Gomorrah was when Lot lived there. And they took Lot captive and his family, and then they took the people's possessions and things. And you remember how Abraham then got his own private army together and his allies, and he went after these kings, and he captured his nephew, or was able to take his nephew back from those who had him captive, and he took their spoil. And then we see he came back now, he came back home, came back into Palestine, and into the southern part of it, and there was a priest and a king of Salem. Salem, of course, is what we now know as Jerusalem. The Jebusites, of course, for a long time occupied Salem or Jerusalem, and it was really not occupied and taken over until in the days of David. But at this particular time, in the days of Abraham, Melchizedek, and he was a man who worshipped and served God. He was a priest of God. Melchizedek was king of Salem and a priest of God. And whenever Abraham now came back from over taking back the goods that these kings had taken and bringing back his nephew Lot, he stopped, and Melchizedek, you remember, fed him and his army. He refreshed them, and then we're told that Abraham gave him a tenth of the spoil. And of course his argument is that Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, and that this is a better and a superior order to Aaron's priesthood, because Aaron, of course, came out of Abraham, and Abraham would be the federated head, and so the Levites paid tithes unto Melchizedek. And his argument is, and without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. And then we see then that here we see that Abraham now pays tithes, and this shows then that he was superior. Abraham was blessed by Melchizedek on this occasion, and so without contradiction then the less is blessed by, or is blessed rather of the better, where the text reads. And so we see then his whole argument is that Melchizedek's priesthood is a superior priesthood to the priesthood of Aaron. And so we are under a better priesthood. The priest, of course, under Aaron and those men that followed him, they were simply sinful men. As he talks about the priest back in the fifth chapter of the Hebrew letter, he says, "For every priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmities, and by reason hereof he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, offer for sins." To offer for sins, you see, because he himself is a sinful individual, and therefore not only does he offer a sacrifice for the sins of the people, but he offers for himself. But Christ, of course, is a better priesthood. His priesthood is because he, of course, is without sin. Going back to Hebrews 4 and verse 15, the record says, "For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." So we see then that Christ was superior to the priest under under Aaron, the Levitical priest. Aaron, of course, was the first high priest, and then after he died, then, of course, other priests followed. And Christ is superior to these priests because he was sinless. And he has an endless life. These men died. But Christ, of course, will never die out of office. In the seventh chapter of this book, and looking, if you will, to about verses 16 and 17, "Who is made not after the law of carnal commandment, but after the power of endless life. For he testifieth, thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." This, of course, is a quotation from David back in the Psalms, but showing then that Christ would have an endless life. He would never die out of office. Now, Christ is superior to this priesthood from the standpoint that he was made a priest by the oath of God. If you look there in about verses 20 and 21, he says, "And inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest, for those priests were made without an oath," that is the priest, the Levitical priest, "but this with an oath by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And so there are many, many arguments made to show, of course, that he is superior. And, of course, he is superior in the fact that He died on the cross and made the supreme sacrifice, and he, of course, in the sacrifice of himself, was able to purge our sins. And he did this once for all. You remember in the 9th chapter of the Hebrew letter, and down about verse 27 and 28, the record says, "And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." In other words, without a sin offering. Verse 26 says, of the 9th chapter of Hebrews, "For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once, you see, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." And so you can see that he makes argument after argument to show that we have a better priest. He is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. He lived a sinless life. He has an endless life. And he was made a priest by oath. And he, of course, is not subject unto death. And his sacrifice, of course, took away the sins of men. And then he tells us in verse 19 of that 7th chapter, he says, "We have a better hope." He says, "For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by which we draw nigh unto God." Now, that last statement there, "by which we draw nigh unto God." Now, man can draw nigh unto God having this better hope. He says, "The law made nothing perfect." Now, the law, of course, could not take away sin. Going to the 10th chapter of the letter, he says, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offer year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect, for then would they not have ceased to be offered, because if the worshiper once purged should have had no more remembrance of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins." So you see, under the law, he says, it made nothing perfect. It could not take away sin. Under the law, men were simply shut up under sin. And no flesh was justified by it. The apostle tells us in the second chapter of the Galatian letter. For 8 lessons from the book of Hebrews, and the lessons will be practical lessons.